Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
This past spring, Sue and I had all of our kids, three kids, seven grandkids, under one roof for an entire week. And in order to make sure that we were entertaining the littlest muchachos, my wife went out to the library and she brought back a stack of kids' books. And it was my job in the evening to read to the littles. So one night I'm sitting there on the sofa. I've got a five-year-old grandson on either side of me, and I'm reading them a book about animals. Not just a general book about animals, but a book about gross things having to do with animals, which is what little boys love. And so every time we came across a particularly disgusting fun fact, they would jump off the sofa, run into the next room, and regale their parents with what they had learned. You say, what kind of fun facts? And I'm glad you asked, because I wouldn't want all my animal trivia to go to waste. Okay, did you know that houseflies vomit digestive juices on their food so they can slurp it up? Pretty cool, huh? Did you know that manatees use their toots to move up and down in the water? You want to write some of these down, all right? Did you know that lions cough up hairballs the size of hot dogs? I had a cat that used to do that, yeah. Did you know that a giraffe uses its long 21-inch tongue to clean its ears and its nose? Did you know that a sloth only poops once a week? Which may explain why it moves so slowly, right? Yes. And now, in addition to all these gross facts, there were just some things that are amazing about animals. You take one animal, hummingbirds. Did you know that a hummingbird's wings, they rotate 360 degrees? That's why these little dudes, they can move forward, they can move backwards, up, down, sideways. They could just hang in midair. A hummingbird's nest is the size of a ping pong ball. A hummingbird weighs less than a penny. A hummingbird's heart beats 1,200 times a minute. Friends, that's 20 times a second. This is amazing stuff. Welcome to week one of a series about the generosity of God. And my topic today is that He is generous in creation. He is generous in creation. Now, everywhere we look in nature, you know, not just at animals, but at plants, stars, mountains, rivers, we see overflowing beauty and imagination, design, and just crazy awesomeness. This world is the gift of a lavish giver, a generous God. Now, why do a series on generosity this time of year? Well, because we're ramping up to Christmas. And the next few weeks are what Christ followers have referred to for centuries as the Advent season. The word Advent means arrival. And so we set aside the first half of December to celebrate the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This, of course, is God's greatest gift of generosity. The most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave His one and only Son. He gave Jesus. And so it seems quite fitting to do a series about God's generosity this time of year. In fact, the title of the series is taken from John 3:16, God so loved, He gave. But we're also focusing on God's generosity in this five-part series because the Bible teaches that once we surrender our lives to Jesus as Savior and King, God's plan is to transform our character. God's plan is to make us more and more like Himself. And because God is so effusively generous, He wants our lives to be marked by generosity. And this is a good time of the year to work on this special character trait with God's help. Now, even though advertisers tell us that this is the season for giving, we know that there's a huge emphasis on getting as we approach Christmas. It seems like everybody has their Christmas list, what they hope to get. Christians resist that trend. We want to become better givers. And so we're going to focus on the generosity of God this season, hoping that his generosity rubs off on us. Today, we're going to look at how God is generous in creation. Would you turn with me to Psalm 104? Psalm 104. Why does God give us this awesome gift of creation? Well, Psalm 104 spells out three major reasons for this gift. And the first reason that God gives us the gift of creation is for revelation, for the sake of revelation. Theologians are fond of speaking of God's big book of revelation and God's little book of revelation. God's big book is creation. All we need to do is look at what God has made, and we learn some basic things about God. Basic, which is why they refer to creation, theologians do, as God's general revelation. Big things. Now, if you want to know specifics, if you want to know details, then you need to go to God's little book. Okay, the scripture, lots and lots of details about who God is and how God wants to relate to us. Creation doesn't tell us that. But creation, again, does give us some general truths about God. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." So creation can tell us some big things about who God is. So as we begin to read Psalm 104, there are four attributes of God I want to point out that creation points to, creation reveals. So follow along in your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, you can look on the screen as I begin reading at verse 1. "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beam of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." I'm going to stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Four general attributes of God that creation reveals. The first one we want to note in Psalm 104 is God's majesty. God's majesty. Did you notice as I read the verses to you that even though they describe various aspects of nature, their focus isn't on nature itself. Their focus is on the God who created the nature. Now, take a look again at the opening verses of Psalm 104 that I read to you. It says, "The light is God's garment. The heavens are his tent. The sky is his chamber. The clouds are his chariot. The winds are his messengers. The flames of fire are his servants." C.S. Lewis, the famous atheist turned Christ follower, he was a literature professor at Oxford and Cambridge, and he wrote a book about the Psalms. And this is what he says about Psalm 104. He says, "Nature is referred to only to the extent that it points to him who made everything." Nature points to him who made everything. Why did God give us this generous gift of creation? To reveal himself to us. And one of the attributes that creation reveals is God's majesty. Take a look again at the second half of verse 1. The psalmist says, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Psalm 96, verses 5 and 6 say, "The Lord made the heavens, splendor and majesty are before him." So creation points to God's majesty. Majesty is a word that we often associate with kings. You know, how do people refer to their king? They call him your majesty. Well, God is the king of the universe. And what does this king wear as he sits upon his throne? What is his royal robe, so to speak? Take a look at verse 2. "The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment." So God's royal robe as he sits upon his throne is light. What aspect of creation is known for its light? This is not a trick question, but this is the participative part. What aspect of creation is known for its light? Yeah, the sun. Does the sun point to God's majesty? Oh my goodness. The sun is the brightest object in the earth's sky. You know, from our perspective on planet Earth, the sun is 13 billion times brighter than the next brightest star, which is why it's not a good idea to go out and stare at the sun, right? The sun, listen to this, the sun makes up 99.86% of the mass in our entire solar system. 99.86, that's almost 100%. The sun is the main source of energy for life on Earth. This generous big ball of hot plasma is heated by nuclear fusion reactions at its core. Every second, more than 400 million tons of hydrogen are converted into helium at the heated core of the sun. The sun occasionally emits a little outburst, a flare, they call it, solar flare of electromagnetic radiation. It just did that, by the way, a couple of weeks ago. On November 11th, it emitted this solar flare. It took out the radio broadcasts, blackouts across Africa and Europe. I mean, I could give you all sorts of amazing information about the sun. And as I do, just keep in mind that the sun is one of 250 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And our galaxy is one of up to 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So does the sun reveal the majesty of God? Now, the sun is God's royal robe. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. And here's a cool bonus thought. When God creates a new heaven and new earth, you know, when God eventually creates his eternal kingdom, according to Revelation 21, verse 23, we will not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will give it light. No more need for the sun, because God becomes the light. I mean, that's majesty. Go back to Psalm 104 with me. There is a second attribute of God I want to note. Creation reveals God's power. We're picking it up where we left off. Verse 5 says, God set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You cover it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Bible scholars say this may be a description of creation where God separates the water from the dry land, Genesis 1, verse 9, or it may be a description of Noah's flood, you know, where God wipes out all the wicked people but spares Noah and his family, keeps them alive in this ark, this huge boat, and then God causes the water to recede. In either case, this is a picture of God's power. God has the power to direct all the water on the planet where to go. He has more power than the oceans. He has more power than flash floods or tsunamis or hurricanes. Remember the story of Jesus asleep in the back of the fishing boat of his buddies when a storm unleashes on the Sea of Galilee? And it is so violent, everybody's afraid they're going to drown. And then Jesus stands up and he says, "Quiet." And the tumultuous Sea of Galilee becomes just as calm as glass. I remember years ago when my daughter Emily was a little girl, I had just finished reading that Jesus story to her. We were seated on our front porch, and all of a sudden, a violent storm broke loose. And there was torrential downpour. We were shielded on the porch, so we had kind of a front row seat to the whole thing. And along with the rain, you know, came outbursts of lightning and gusts of wind. And suddenly Emily leaps off my lap and she says, "Quiet." You know what happened? Nothing. Because only God has the power to tell nature what to do. Only God. Only God. Listen to the opening lines of one of my favorite hymns. I love to belt this one out as I'm hiking in a national park or even just prayer walking the Fox River. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. Don't you love that? I sing the almighty power of God. Creation reveals his power. Third attribute I note in Psalm 104. Go back and pick it up at verse 10. It says, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. The attribute's God's care, so keep your eye open for it. Springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, bread that sustains their hearts. Drop down to verse 27. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. These verses describe God's care for creation. He provides water. He provides food. He provides homes for his creatures. We see here verbs that are in the present tense, which in Hebrew signify ongoing continuous action, meaning God is constantly at work doing this, sustaining the universe. You know, the God of creation is not a deistic God. You ever hear that term? Deism. Deism was a popular belief in the colonial days of our country. Some of the biggest names in that period, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, they were deists. Deists believe in God. Deists believe that God created the world and everything in it. However, they say that God is like a cosmic clockmaker who wound up creation at the beginning of time and then walked away and let creation run on its own. But that isn't the God described in Psalm 104. This psalm says that the God who reveals himself in creation is a God who continually cares for what he's made. Here's a fourth attribute of God. Drop down to verse 24. It says, how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. Creation points to God's wisdom. In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You know, stories told about a scientist who engages God in a conversation. He says, you know, God, we have now figured out how to make life out of dust, so you are no longer necessary as an explanation of how we get life. And God says, really? Yeah, show me your stuff. And so the guy says, okay, I will. And he reaches down, he picks up a handful of dust. God says, oh, wait a minute. That's my dust. Get your own. Yeah. Does science really make God unnecessary? Or does it point to God's amazing wisdom as a designer of it all? Are you familiar with the anthropic principle? Okay, the anthropic principle says that the earth is fine-tuned in such a way to sustain human life. And there's so many factors involved that have to be exactly precisely right. Okay, the earth has to be just the right distance from the sun. Gravity can't be too strong, can't be too weak. Particles have to interact with each other in a certain way. On and on the list goes. If any of these factors is the least bit off, no human life. Some refer to this as the Goldilocks principle. You familiar with the story of Goldilocks and the three bears? She goes to their house and she finds a bowl of porridge and that one's too hot and that one's too cold and this one is just right for Goldilocks. Well, it turns out that the world is just right for human life. Just right. Someone designed it that way. Some really, really wise someone. Proverbs 3:19-20 say, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. In our day, we think that the dudes who are designing AI are just absolutely brilliant. Let me tell you something, friends. AI doesn't hold a candle to the entire amazing universe. Designed, created, sustained by a God of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. You want to know what God is like in general terms? Well, he's given us this super generous gift of creation for the sake of revelation. General revelation reveals God's majesty, his power, his care, his wisdom. Let me give you a second reason for this gift. God gives us this gift for enjoyment. For enjoyment. Gene Espy died a couple of months ago. You probably don't know his name unless you're really into hiking. Gene was a legend on the Appalachian Trail, that 2,000-mile path that runs from Georgia all the way up to Maine. He was only the second person to hike that entire distance. When he stepped into the woods to start his trip in Georgia back in 1951, it was the beginning of a 123-day walk. He covered 14 states. Wore out three pairs of boots, grew a beard so long it scared people. I had one goal, Gene later wrote, to see God in nature. He carried 50 pounds of camping equipment on his back, along with a notebook, a camera, and his Bible. And Gene was a devoted Christ follower. Never got lonely, he wrote. I just read my Bible. Remember God's little book of Revelation with all the details. At the end of his journey, Gene took a bus back to Georgia, married Eugenia, became an aeronautic engineer, got involved in his church, raised his family, and continued to hike. And so a few days before he died 2 months ago, at age 98, he told his friends he just wanted to get back into the woods where he could enjoy God in nature. The author of Psalm 104 was a guy who enjoyed nature, King David. Now, David's name doesn't appear at the top of Psalm 104. The author of the psalm sometimes will appear at the top of the page, but his name does appear before Psalm 103, and Bible scholars tell us that both of these psalms were written by the same guy. So David is the author. He was a lover of the outdoors. As a young boy, he was a shepherd. He would roam the countryside with his family's sheep. By day, he would make his bed out in the fields at night, staring up at a starry sky. Then as a young man, if you know the story, David was on the run constantly from wicked King Saul, which meant traipsing over mountains and hanging out in caves and eating wild game. I mean, even in later life, when David was king, he designed his castle with a rooftop patio where he could see the stars at night. He could also see his neighbor's wife bathing in the evening, but that's another story, all right? David loved being out in God's creation, and that is reflected in Psalm 104. He writes about what he's seen with his own eyes and obviously enjoyed. Drop down to verse 16. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their praise, and they prey and they seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. David so enthusiastically savored nature. Do we? Do we take time to enjoy God's creation? You know, Seth Lewis has written a wonderful little book called The Language of Rivers and Stars, How Nature Speaks of the Glories of God. Seth is an American expat who now lives with his family in a little corner of Ireland. And one night, he and his wife slipped their kayaks into a nearby lake. And Seth writes, he says, we put our paddles into the still dark water, and the still dark water immediately exploded with light. Every stroke created new fireworks in the water, 1,000 glimmers from every touch. The sparks were not actually fireworks. They were living organisms. The enchanted lake was filled with bioluminescent plankton, microscopic creatures too small to see with the naked eye. Yet when they are disturbed, a chemical reaction within their tiny bodies creates a bright blue light. The lake really was alive with beauty. And then Seth wraps up his description with these words. He says, I've seen my share of funny videos, and I've laughed aloud along and learned plenty of interesting things online, but I've never seen anything on a screen. I've never seen anything on a screen that made me feel as vitally alive as a glowing lake at midnight with my wife. I say, yeah. Yeah. Our infatuation with technology, friends, so often robs us of opportunities to enjoy nature. You know, when I was a boy, a road trip meant we would pile in the wood paneled family station wagon, and we would head out, you know, to go around the Great Lakes or the Dakota Badlands or the Rocky Mountains. And the whole time we drove, you looked out the window at God's nature. You played endless games of I spy with my little eye. Does anybody even know how to play that anymore? You know, these days, what does a road trip entail? It means watching Frozen for the 27th time on the SUV's video screen, or playing endless games of Minecraft? What's your favorite video game? I don't play video games, so... And meanwhile, the scenery is going unwatched as we whiz past it at 70, well, some of you 80 miles per hour. God has created all this for our enjoyment. You know, when was the last time you went to Brookfield Zoo or Adler Planetarium or Shedd Aquarium or Morton Arboretum? And there are places near home. Is it walk out through your neighborhood? I don't know if any of you took a walk last night. I did. It was magical with the snow falling and people's Christmas lights on and whatever. I'm a Fox River trail junkie. I'm on that trail three or four times a week, no matter the weather. Even a couple of weeks ago, we got our first snowfall. And if you remember that day, it was a Sunday. And in the afternoon, the temperature dropped to wind chill of 13 degrees. And so I bundled up and I went for a walk because the colors, the fall colors were still out. Did you see the fall colors this year? Not just did you drive by them or rake them to the curb to be picked up, but did you see them? Did you savor them? You know, years ago, somebody gave me a tip that, you know, if you hate Chicago winters, here's the tip I pass on to you. He said, there's no such thing as bad weather, just bad clothes. And it's true. You could bundle up and you could go for a walk over the next several months, or you could sit inside and watch TV. God has given us creation for enjoyment. Let's enjoy it. You get it? Good, good. Third reason for this wonderful gift, for worship. Back to Psalm 104 one last time. Drop down to verse 31. David is drawing this creation psalm to a close. Verse 31 says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 104 opens with praise and it closes with praise. And that's what savoring creation should make us want to do. It should make us want to worship God. One Bible scholar calls this psalm the most perfect hymn the world has ever produced. The most perfect hymn. I love old hymns. You know, old worship songs that have been around not just for a couple of years now, but for centuries. And in fact, when I prayer walk the Fox River, or I'm out in a national park, I carry with me a little photo album, one of those cheapo plastic deals that you could get at Walgreens or Costco or whatever, but it's not filled with photos of my family. It's filled with the typed up lyrics of various hymns, many of which praise God in creation. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. If we are not inspired by creation to worship God, the Apostle Paul says something's terribly wrong with us. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, the Apostle Paul writes, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But although they knew God, you know, they saw him in creation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It's a dangerous thing, Paul warns us, to miss God in creation. You know, if we miss God in creation, either because we're just not making time to enjoy this wonderful gift, or because we're enjoying nature, but we're failing to credit God for it in our worship, then our thinking will become futile and our foolish hearts will become darkened. Paul's words, not mine. Remember the story of Job? The guy who had all sorts of bad things happen to him. And over time, Job became really cranky. He blamed God for his tough life. Maybe you're in Job's shoes today. He wasn't a pleasant dude to live with until God finally shows up. And what does God do? He takes Job on an imaginary nature tour. It goes on for the four closing chapters of Job. Entire chapters, God peppers Job with question after question, such as, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And who shut up the sea behind doors? Hey, Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you ever entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? Can you bring forth the constellations of their seasons? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do you satisfy the hunger of the lions? Do you give the horse its strength? On and on the questions go. What is God doing besides, as I said a moment ago, taking Job on a nature tour? He is reminding Job of his greatness. And that's what spending time in creation should do for us. It reveals an awesome God who wants us to enjoy this generous gift so that we will be inspired to worship. Because as we worship, our futile thinking is refreshed. And as we worship, our darkened hearts are brightened. How many of us need that today? God of creation, there at the start, before the beginning of time, with no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of light. And as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born. In the vapor of your breath, the planets form. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. I can see your heart and everything you've made, every burning star, a signal fire of grace. If creation sings your praises, so will I. So will I. You get it? Got it. Let's say it. So will I. So will I. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank you for this amazing gift of creation. Lord, forgive us when we trudge past it, or on days like we've had the last 24 hours, we complain about it. You've been so good to us. And it's wonderful to see your glory in a starry sky. And it's been days, weeks, months, maybe years since some of us stood outside on a starry night and just took it all in and gave you praise. God, give us eyes to see. Your most fantastic creation are the people you've made in your image. May we marvel at our fellow human beings, the gifts you've given, the menagerie, the variety of people, plants, animals, planets, rivers, mountains. Oh God, give us hearts full of praise for you. Thank you for your generosity. You are truly overflowing with beauty and imagination and design and creative awesomeness. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.